Now, just for the sake of the audio tape that's going to be trying to make some sense out of that introduction and what I'm saying, we are somewhat behind. And it may take a while on this talk before we actually get to consider the plagues that are recorded in the scriptures, because it's we're not finished her sins. And it would seem to me that there's some areas that we just must talk about in order to see why God is so upset and why he speaks so strongly, as we have just read in Revelation 18, that he will burn her totally with fire. And as we may remember, the Lord Jesus Christ was commended because he hated iniquity and loved righteousness. And so with that balance, we are able to understand and see that God's judgments are righteous in every respect. Now, there will be some of you for sure have heard of the idea of truth core. Truth core, it's a term that we use in both United States and Canada. It is a function that's really supported primarily by the brothers and sisters in Los Angeles area of California, who came up with the idea that wouldn't it be wonderful training for our young people, who probably are all teenagers, baptized teenagers, to send them on some work during the summer, which would take maybe 4 to 6 weeks of going from maybe some part in the West Coast, and quite often they go as far as the East Coast and travel up and end at a Bible school somewhere. And it gives our young people some experience, which Dorothy and I have really appreciated, because most of our children have been on Truth Corps. And the children are able to come back, I think, really grown up by having had the experience of working in that capacity, of going out preaching, knocking on doors, visiting people, and then being with the ecclesia, different ecclesias, people they've never met before. It's really a very valuable experience for teenagers. And we must thank the brothers and sisters in California, because they're the ones really that that do most of the work. Now, last year, in the summertime, the Truth Corps was invited to come to Shelburne. And the idea is that when they come, you have some work for them to do. They either go to town and they start knocking on doors, or they look up contacts you have, or they do something. Now, we didn't have a lot of doors to knock on or places to go, so what we decided to do was something a little different. We sent out an invitation to every church group in Dufferin County that was Christian, that was advertised on the page of the newspaper. So Anglicans, Seventh-day Adventists, we had a number of United Churches, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, can't think of others by specific denominations, but there were two or three churches that would be basically Pentecostal, and invited them to do this. We said that these young people were coming to our area. They were Christadelphian. We're trying to give them an experience related to taking the gospel to people in the area. And what we wanted to do was get them to have a flavor for what other churches believed. And we wanted to get them to be able to dialogue with other people without getting into fights. In other words, understanding how that we can talk about these things. So I said this: we'd like you to tell these young people, like, either we'll come to your church or you send someone to our Christadelphian building up in Dufferin County, and you speak for 10 minutes just telling us who you are. Just what's the history of that building or that organization in Dufferin County. Speak for 20 minutes on the Trinity. I told them we wanted to deal with differences and be able to discuss it intelligently. So you tell us why you believe in the Trinity. Now, with Jehovah's Witnesses who don't believe in the Trinity, we said, well, you speak to us on the pre-human existence of Jesus. Tell us why you believe that. For 20 minutes. We said, we're very interested in your view on the ecumenical movement. So speak to us for 10 minutes on what your view, what your church's view is on the ecumenical movement. Do you think this is a good thing, bad thing, or what? And then we said, we want you to give us a half hour of time for our young people to ask you questions. And the questions will only be on what you have presented. And there will be no debate. So when our young people came to us, we primed them on this and had to make sure that they understood where the border was. I don't know if you have an expression here that if a person says uncle, you give up. You ever? No, well, it's a little expression we have at home that if you ever see a person who says uncle, you stop. I don't know where that ever came from, because I mean, it's got nothing to do with what we're doing, but what it meant was this, that if you see a person on the ropes, you don't continue to try to knock the person out. You understand that? That's from boxing. Like if a person's on the ropes and they're just about at it, you retire to your corner, because young people quite often don't know when to give up. And as a result, it could get quite embarrassing. So we said, you've got to be able to see this in dialogue. That when you're talking to somebody and you can see from their answers they really haven't got a response, they can't say anything to you, that don't keep flogging it. Like change the subject and just be satisfied that's as far as you could go. So we prime them. Now we give these churches in the area a lot of time to work this over. You know, there was no reason at all why anybody could say they didn't have enough time. But it was most revealing as to how they responded to us. The United Church in Canada would probably be one of the biggest Protestant denominations by theory, on paper. If you looked in Dufferin County, there would be more church buildings, United Church, than anything else. I couldn't find one minister in Dufferin County who could spare the time because they were all on holidays. It wasn't because they were busy. They were all on holidays. Now, it was summertime, but these people must just close down. There wasn't anybody, apart from a minister, who was prepared to tell us what the church believed. Now, doesn't that tell you something? There wasn't anybody in the organization. Like, there was nobody, a member of the church, nobody, secretaries or other people, that were prepared to come up and tell our young people those things. So United Church was right off. We got nobody. We got an Anglican. One Anglican minister said he would be glad to come. We had the Catholic signed up right away. The Baptist Church didn't even respond. The Baptist Church is probably the biggest one building in the whole area. It is a huge building. They actually have a gymnasium in the building, so you can imagine how big it is. And they would not respond because they knew when I said, reminded them of Trinitarians, that we're not Trinitarians, we don't even talk. That's their response. So I couldn't get them to change their mind, although I got on the phone and appealed to them, they would not respond. We had two Pentecostal churches, forget their names, but they're basically Pentecostal. Pastor's not around. Pastor's not available. I just couldn't believe this. I mean, can you imagine Christadelphians being given the opportunity to go to anybody else and speak on those questions, turning it down? Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses were an interesting one, because when I called them up, we've had a lot of contact with Jehovah's Witnesses in Dufferin County, and not too pleasant. Jehovah's Witnesses have a particular fault, and that is that when they come by their twos to your door and you have a discussion with them, if the discussion does not go very well, you'll never get those two people back. They may be one of them, but they'll never be those two. And such that we have, when Jehovah's Witnesses come, we tell them that before we even start, that you people will never be back in the house. And I've been able to illustrate that by experience. So I called them up, and the people knew us. We've talked to these people quite often, and they said, well, we'll think about it. And I said, well, I mean, this is a wonderful chance for you people to come to our door where everybody's there assembled and you can tell all of us. I mean, I really can't understand that about Jehovah's Witnesses, how they will knock on your door and talk to you, but you give them an invitation to speak publicly and they don't show up. We have challenged Jehovah's Witnesses to debates and found that no one appeared, had to debate to the empty chair. So I don't know where those people come when it comes to actually coming into public and given the opportunity. They eventually phoned me up and said, we can't come. And it wasn't because there wasn't anybody. They just refused to come and speak on those things. 20 minutes on the pre-human existence of Jesus. Anyway, out of all of this, when we went to talk to these people, or they came to us, the Seventh-day Adventist probably made the best presentation in terms of what they had believed, where they came from, answering the questions, and sending a person who was pretty high-ranking in the area, not just in Dufferin County, but the whole of Ontario. They really took it seriously. But there was no one more polished than the Catholics. In other words, they had really thought about what they were doing here, and they invited us to come down to their church building, and they would answer all the questions. Now, I want to show you, or just tell you, what this person did. Nobody was dressed in clerical garments. Nobody. They all took this to be sort of without need to be dressed in that way. So when we came to this Catholic building, the priest was not in formal dress. He invited us in. The building was a modern building. It wasn't a huge cathedral or anything. It was just a modern building built for about 200, 300 people. But lots of stained glass and very, very attractive architecturally. He brought us in and he said the first thing he did is introduced us to the holy water, which was right there in the passageway coming into the building, why people have holy water and why they cross themselves when they come into the church, and then immediately explained why the images were where they were, and then showed us the confessional, which was just around the corner, and then took us up to the front of the building, and he said this, and I'll never forget it. He said, welcome home.
Wow.
It was a good one. He said, you may not have been a Catholic. He says, your parents may not have been Catholic. Your grandparents may not have been Catholic. But he says, you go far enough back, you're Catholics. Welcome home. Oh, boy. Never forget that. Now, that is the present position of the Catholics. Their arms are out. Welcome home. That's the way they were. They are not out there with a sword. There's no guns in their... At least you can see that they are out there with their arms open to welcome people home. And it's pretty hard to deal with that. Like our young people just sort of, you know, what do we do here? Now this fellow went on, and he was very polished. Everybody was given this book. I'm going to leave this book here. This book is really worth glancing through. It's called A Handbook for Today's Catholic. I'm not sure why he gave us this book, because it wasn't really for us, it was for Catholics. And when you read it, it really is for Catholics, it's not for us. In fact, if this was a handbook for Christadelphians, I'm not too sure I would give that to a Catholic. And if you read this or have a look through it, you'll see, and I'll quote a few things in here, because it's such an exposure of Catholicism, telling you really where they are going and what they're up to. Because this book, A Handbook for Today's Catholic, tries to make the catechism understandable. And if you've ever read the catechism, it's a book about that thick. There's about 1,000 or 1,100 pages or something in the book. And it's very difficult to really understand what are they saying, because the language is not, it's so flowery, so expressive. It's not the meat and the bones. So this book tells you what it's saying, and it quotes it all the way through. So when they make a statement here, they tell you the clause in the catechism they're referring to. So it really is very helpful. Then he went to the front of the building, and he picked up a basket in which he had a number of wafers. You know what I mean? Okay, now some of these wafers were not cut. They were made, and they were all traceable, but they weren't cut out. And he said, pass this around. And he says, just take one, put it on your mouth, and just notice how wonderful it feels. And I thought, well, how could he do this? But he said, oh no, don't worry, don't worry. He says, these are not sanctified. Oh. See, if they're sanctified, that now is the body and blood of Jesus Christ. And you're passing Jesus Christ around in the idea of the Roman Catholic Church. But if it's not sanctified by a priest, it's still just bread. Well, I don't think young people really, and I myself didn't know, you know, just how to respond to this. But anyway, what happened, and it passed around. Then it came question time. Now, I must say, I was really impressed by our young people. These young people knew their scriptures. There was a couple of young people probably knew more about John Thomas and what John Thomas believed than I did. These were kids, 17, 18 years old. The two of them in particular came from the United States in areas where a very conservative Christadelphian group who really stressed understanding these things. And these young people knew exactly what questions to ask, and it was always on the atonement. The questions went something like this, based on him explaining the Trinity and how Jesus was God, the Son. So why did Jesus die? And of course, you know, the priest gave the best answer he could, but even in the answer he gave, very devious, like not really answering it, but talking about something in the area, so at least he mentioned the word once or twice. It's interesting to see how politicians do that. You ask them a question and they answer this question. And supposedly you've answered the question, but they haven't answered the question. So most people, I don't think there was any exceptions, answered that question that he died as a substitute. Because that's the general way people look at the atonement. Jesus died to make us free. Well then, if Jesus died to make us free, why do we have to die? And right away, the young people recognized that the pastor, the priest, the whole bunch of them could not argue through the atonement. Like they were not used to answering questions like this. And the atonement, the key doctrine for us and our understanding of it, was more than any of the ministers could answer. And some of the Protestant ministers were very, very quickly on the ropes. They could not answer the question that if Jesus died instead of us, why do we have to die? If he's taking care of it all as a substitute, then really there's something wrong with the fact that we still die. And of course, when you mix this up with the immortality of the soul, and you mix up the idea of he's God the Son and he died in our place and all the rest of it, there is no sense. There is no logical, reasonable, rational answer that was given to that. And that did more to strengthen our young people than anything I've ever seen. Because they recognized that the simple answers they had and the simple explanation of the major doctrines of the scripture was more than enough than the ministers of these other religions could answer. And I think that there's something in that we must not forget. And I'm going to try to, at the end of this talk, given enough time, illustrate to you that our Sunday school students know enough to answer many of the religions claiming to be Christian today if you know where the Achilles tendon is, if you know where the weakness is. You can imagine David looking at Goliath, and he saw the armor he had all over his chest, on his legs, shield. He had a person out in front of him with a shield, but his forehead was bare. That was the Achilles tendon. I mean, it was in the wrong place, but nevertheless, that was where the weakness was, and that's where he aimed. So you're going to be a little overwhelmed by this, because I have been overwhelmed for months. There's so much material to go through. There are so many false doctrines. There's so much of what must be a terribly offensive to our God, that you don't know where to stop. Like, you don't know to say, well, is this enough? And then, of course, somebody brings another idea, and you have to investigate that. And you say, well, where do we ever approach this? Like, having done all this study and seen all these things, now what would we do given the chance to talk to a Catholic? Like, where would we start? And that is where you get to. You get so overwhelmed, you have to sit back and say, well, this is not working. we're just getting overwhelmed by it, and we've got to sit back to try to figure out how we're going to deal with it. Well, I'm going to just probably overwhelm you a little bit more first. So you get the feeling. I want you to have the feeling of how overwhelming this is. And then we'll sit back and try to sort it out. Now, one of the titles that we found in Revelation 17 was Mystery Babylon. Why mystery? I'm going to leave Babylon alone. There's a book called Two Babylons. That book is a very interesting book, and it's got a more interesting history of a person who wrote supporting that book very strongly, who now has retracted everything he said in a second book. I'll try to remember to bring that to, I have it upstairs, just to illustrate to you how people are changing on some of these ideas. We just want to look at mystery religion. Now, it is interesting that when in this handbook they deal with a section on beliefs, starts at page 13 and it runs through to pretty well page 55 or somewhere around there. So it's about, I think, something like 34 pages in the book describe the doctrines of the Catholic Church. They needed to use the word mystery 37 times to explain what they believed. In other words, you're just getting mystery, 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 mystery all the time. Here's the flavor of it. Like, we know the word mystery is in the scriptures. Here we are. And at times, you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, there is nothing more difficult to deal with than something that's partly true. If it was totally false, you'd just see it right away. It's false. But when it's partly true, it's much more difficult to determine where the truth ends and the false part starts. But here's where they use mystery. The life of faith is very personal and delicate and ultimately mysterious. Faith is a gift of God, and only God knows who has it. What do you make of that? Is that immediately intelligible to you? I'm still working on that one. The life of faith is very personal and delicate and ultimately mysterious. See, that's the way they use the word. So when you see Mystery Babylon, you think of it in the way in which they're using it. The mystery of the Trinity is the central doctrine of the Catholic faith. Upon it are based all other teachings of the Church. Now that's right here. You read it. I've quoted the page number. You come up and read it. If there's any doubt in your mind, I'm trying to show you something that's provable. So you'll see the way they're using it. Basically, therefore, this third one, descended to the dead, means Jesus really died and entered among the dead as their Savior. Liturgically, Holy Saturday expresses this aspect of the mystery of salvation, the death or absence of God. What do you make of that? I mean, it's written in a language I'm not sure anybody could sort it out, or if anybody could, the next person would probably sort it out differently. There's advantages into keeping something mysterious. You can see that in the way it's stated. In the Mass, both past and future become really present in mystery. How do you understand that? In the Mass, both past and future become really present in mystery. Here on earth, the kingdom is mysteriously present. When the Lord comes, it will enter into its perfection. Now that's, I wanted to give you the flavor. Like, I'm not making these things up. They're quotations from the book. That's how they use mystery. That would be the last thing Christadelphians would do. We try to explain things and make things that people can understand and open them up. And we want people to ask questions so that we can better understand it. But that use of mystery, I think, is why in the scriptures it's Mystery Babylon the Great. In other words, you can control people if you don't show too much light. It's the same feeling you get when you go into some of these large cathedrals around the world. I've been into several in Europe. They're huge, huge buildings, and the first thing you go in there is, would someone turn the lights on? No, you don't turn the lights on in this building. Everything is just barely lit. And you go around sort of, you can see enough to actually walk around without colliding, but you never see anything too carefully. And yet the Bible always tells us that the more light, the more we can understand. And it's just supporting the feeling of mystery by having low lights. Now, I'm going to show you, Lord willing, tomorrow, and I must show you this, how they use the Holy Spirit in their arguments. It's absolutely lethal to us or anybody else. I liken it like this. The way they use the Holy Spirit is like what a mosquito does to you. You know mosquitoes. You have them here. I don't think I've met one here, but I'm sure they're here somewhere. A mosquito, the first thing, if he's really good, like some mosquitoes are amateurs, they never really get it down to, you always know where they are. But a mosquito that's got it well, he will put a little anesthetic in there first so you don't feel what's really happening to you. And the way they use the Holy Spirit is just like the anesthetic, which puts you to sleep, and then they insert their poison into the system. And that is affecting Christadelphians around the world. There are Christadelphians who are leaving Christadelphia because of the Holy Spirit issue. I want to show you what they say in that book about the Holy Spirit and illustrate how it really is the same argument. It's being used around the world, not just by Catholics, and it's taking people like us away from the truth. And it is the anesthetic. It's a way of putting you to sleep so that you don't really then mind having the poison entering your system. Now it goes on from mystery religion to talk about mother of harlots and mother of abominations. Somehow or other I came away without having this picture, but I'll just describe it to you. When you walk into the St. Peter's Square, if you look up on the right, there is a building which has a stained glass window, which would be about as big as these windows here, I suppose. And on it is a picture of a mother and child, and underneath it is Mater Ecclesia. What's that? Mother Church. In other words, it's advertised right there, Mother Church. They want people to see that before you ever get into the building. You're impressed by this. Mother Church, a mother and a baby. Now, what we have to look at when it comes to mother churches is how it's perceived in the world today. Now, this is wonderful. Right off the press. I mean, we didn't have to search for this. It just was there. And as I say, if you're tuned in to what's going on in the Catholic Church today, you will see all the evidence being renewed and renewed. You really don't have to go back into books to find out when this happened in history. You might remember this. Mother Church or Sister Church? Do you remember that issue? It wasn't dealt with that long ago. I don't know if I got a date on here, but yeah, September 2nd, 2000. One of Pope John Paul II's closest aides has written to the bishops worldwide declaring that the Catholic Church is the mother of all other Christian churches, a move which could hurt Vatican efforts toward unity with other believers. The Vatican Saturday had no comment on the document, which was reported on Friday by the Italian religious news agency Adista. In the document, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger told the bishops that it was incorrect to refer to Christian churches ranging from Orthodox to Protestant as sister churches of the Catholic Church. It must be always clear that the one holy Catholic and apostolic universal church is not the sister, but the mother of all the churches. Because people were starting to think that if you could be a sister church, then you were on an equal footing. And you could, in the ecumenical discussion, argue from equals. But it was important for the Catholics to understand, no, none of these other churches claiming to be Christian are sisters. They're children of the Catholic Church, which means that they are the, well, I'll tell you, that's exactly what the verse says. Mother of harlots, a mother church, all others are daughters. And if that's what they want, it's very much like saying Peter wrote from Babylon, but we all understand Babylon means Rome. All these things have two edges to them. So if you say this, then of course Bible students know exactly what you mean. A person with a closed Bible gets nothing out of this at all. They learn nothing. They grow nothing wiser by what the press is saying. But a person who has the Bible open and knows this is just getting fed every day of the week by what's happening in the world about us. Now, this probably had more impact upon me than anything I saw when I went to the Vatican. And it was the first thing I saw. Anybody coming to the Vatican would see this first. You can barely see it there, but it's visible. You see this big obelisk, this huge statue. It's right in the middle of St. Peter's Square. You have the arms. This would be going down into Rome, and you have the arms are like this. There's a big arm out here and a big arm out here, and the St. Peter's would be over here. Right smack in the middle is this obelisk. Now, there's quite a lot of information about that obelisk. It's, first of all, it came right from Egypt. Why would anybody, Christian, want to take something that came from Egypt and put it right in the center of their church? Now, they go back to Pinetown, I have to look around and see if there's anything in there. I'm sure there would not. But because it would be the last thing you'd want to do. That obelisk, apparently, would have been in Rome at the time of the Apostle Paul. He would have seen that obelisk. It wasn't in this place at that time, but it had been brought from Egypt under one of the campaigns of various of the Romans who went down into Egypt, and they brought this thing back. And there's various ideas as to what it was in Egypt, but it's an object which doesn't represent anything Christian, but everything pagan, brought into the center. So you see, Mother of Abominations, I look at it this way. It may be helpful, it may not be helpful. When it says Mother of Harlots, I look at it as a mother with her true children. When it says Mother of Abominations, I look at it as Mother of Adopted Children. And if you think of it that way, I think you will then be able to see much easier as to what Mother of Abominations means. It's things that the Catholic Church has adopted, and almost in all cases, they have come from paganism. But here's a case, not so. Now, it's a little hard to see that, but you could probably make out there's a large image there. One of the times we visited St. Peter's there, they were fixing up the place, and so they just had a big sign on it. There was scaffolding all over the front of it. This was getting ready for the year 2000, where the pillars, everything was dirty, dirty black. Thousands of pigeons flying all over the place. They're just not very clean looking at all. Well, when I saw that, it immediately impressed me why God says, don't you make any graven images. The chap that did most of the sculpture work in the Vatican was named Bernini, and he was clever at his work. I mean, I always thought, based on what I'd seen in Canada, United States, that a statue was a statue. He just had a person up there. It looked like it was like one of these things you find in the shops with clothes on when you're mannequin things. No. They were able, or he was able, and other sculptors were able, to put an expression on the face. So that when you look at the face, you not only see a sculptor, but you see lifelike characteristics, which I'm sure that if you looked at long enough, would be captivating. In other words, the image would have power over you. And given somebody telling you so, giving you someone saying what this represents, I can understand how that people were really persuaded by this. About 20 years ago, I had the job to teach physics at the college I'm working at. And I learned something from optical illusions of how I could make anybody who didn't know better see a vision. And I tried this in class, just to see how many students I could fool, and I told them what I was doing. And what you need to do is have a room that's fairly dark, and you need to have something on the wall that say would be blue. I think I'm right in this. I maybe have this wrong, but it's a color. And you look at this thing, and I just tell them, yeah, just look at this. It just keep looking at it for about 30 seconds. Then turn the lights out. And all of a sudden, because in your eye now is making up a fatigue image. That's the way the eye works, that if you're looking at a certain color, when you no longer look at the color, and you look at something white, or you look at something where there's nothing, all of a sudden you see the same image, but in the fatigue color. So if it was blue, you see yellow. And if it looked like an image of a person, you could, with other background noises and other things to stimulate the person looking at it, that's the vision of the Virgin Mary. I was able to do that in physics. Can you imagine what they can do in dimly lighted buildings with images that have facial expressions that are trying to express some thought? And they're different. Like this image of Peter is conquest. Here he is, he's got the keys. Those golden things are the keys. He got them from Matthew 16. Jesus gave him the keys. So he's holding the keys, and he's got the scroll in his other hand, and he's the leader of the Catholic Church. He's the first pope. And people come up and see this larger-than-life image sitting there, impressively so, and become captivated by what the Roman Church is trying to teach through images. Cleverly done. Now, I don't know if any of you have seen the video that Brother Paul Billington and I made on the Vatican. We went to the Vatican to do a video on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we got into the St. Peter's Square, and we went there thinking that we would get a nice little quiet place on the side of one of these big arms. And we just get the basilica in the background and just stand on the steps and just talk about 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But we hadn't done much planning about what the Catholics had in mind that day, and when we got there about 6:30 in the morning, the place was just buzzing with people. There are people coming and going, and we're carrying all our luggage because we didn't have a motel. We had to carry all our suitcases, all the video equipment, tripods. We're just loaded with bags. And we come up, and there's a guard there. And the guard's looking for an invitation to get into the Vatican. Everybody's got I have no idea what it said. It was all Latin or some other language. So I said, Paul, this is going to be a bit of a challenge because it appears that you have to get in with an invitation. Now, you remember when the Pope was shot in St. Peter's Square. So they were a little careful about who was going in, and we noticed that they were even searching people's bags, which we had all our luggage, all the cameras, all the wires, and they must have thought for sure we're going to blow up something. Anyway, I sat down, and Paul said, well, let me just go and look around. The next thing I know, he's coming back, and he's got two invitations. I never did figure out where he got these from. I didn't ask any questions. He got two invitations. So we came up to the line, and he had one and I had the other with all these bags. And the Italians are very impatient people. They don't like waiting in queue. So that we're sitting there with all this, and the guards are looking at us too, and they're communicating with us in Italian, and we're talking in English, so no one's understanding anything. And the crowd's getting a little bit impatient. So the crowd essentially pushed us through, and the guys just overlooked everything. So we got through the gates quite interestingly. When we came in to set up, we set up just on the side below the steps, and there was just people coming and going all over. And we said, well, it looks to me like we've got the wrong day, but anyway, let's get on with it. So we started taping on talking exactly from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in the tape, explaining that this is the place, this is actually where we go, and people are standing all around us, but they're listening in Italian and we're speaking in English, so no one understood a thing we said. They were walking over our cables like they were so impatient. But just this seemed to be the real character of the people. Anyway, as it went on, we couldn't get out of it. Once our taping was done, we're trapped. There's people everywhere. There's no gate open. There's nothing. So we had to stay through Mass, the first Mass I ever attended. Now, it gave us a chance to see what they would do with a crowd that big. And I was quite impressed by the fact that they were quite high tech about it. They had a couple large trucks, and on the sides of these jumbo TV screens. The screens would go 12 feet high, maybe 18 feet wide, and which you could see everything that was going on at the front, because the Vatican is so big. If you're standing at the back, you can't even see if there's somebody standing up there, at least with my eyes. And so we went through it, and we were watching these screens, and what they were doing was, with a video camera, while someone was talking, the camera was on various of these characters that were sculptures all along the big arms of the Vatican. Now, there's people there with various expressions, and they've been there for years, but boy, was it ever impressive how across the top of the Vatican, Jesus is standing in the middle, and the 12 disciples, six on each side. So during the ceremony, the camera would come up on one of them. And it was just wonderful the way they were able to impress the message by what you were seeing on the screen. And I thought, boy, that is really using all of these images in the way for their advantage. This is probably one of the most famous images. It's made out of, I think, copper. And if I was walking here, my head would be about that high. I was just too embarrassed to take this picture while people were actually doing their thing here, but what they came through and did was they kissed his toe. And you know, there's not much of a toe left. I don't know how they're not all dead with bacterial infection. I mean, everybody kissing the toe. Anyway, we noticed a few people must have been at least sensitive to this, and instead of kissing the toe, they just rubbed their hands on the toe. I don't know what the next guy did. It was awful. But that image is quite famous, because if you go back into Catholic history, what they do, this is supposedly Peter, is that when they have a new pope announced, they dress him up. Well, it's just all part of the ceremony, so that he becomes an object of at least the focus of attention during the time of the new pope. But this is right as you come in the door. This is just off to the right hand side, and people pass by here almost doing homage to that image. I thought, boy, here it is. I mean, why would anyone claiming to be Christian have anything to do with these images? Well, here's where it probably comes to roost. Now, some people have found this kind of offensive. But that picture comes out of Time magazine. So offensive or not, this is what Catholics do. This is the picture of the Pope celebrating the feast of Corpus Christi. Corpus Christi, the body of Christ. And what the Catholics do, I tell you, it's written right up in the book. I'll read it to you. It says, while the congregation sings an opening song, any Eucharistic hymn, the celebrant removes the host, the wafer, from the tabernacle, places it in a monstrance, that's a monstrance, and enthrones it on the altar, that's the altar, after he incenses the host, a symbolic action indicating prayerful worship, and they go through with the incense. A period of silent contemplation or public prayer ensues. Then after the homily, if there's anyone, a hymn such as Down in Adoration, Falling is sung. What they were showing here is the Pope giving adoration to the wafer or the host, or as they believe, Jesus Christ. They believe that is Jesus Christ. And so they're quite prepared to worship that in the Feast of Corpus Christi. Now, the Catholics will not say worship, but if you look at the words that they use, adoration and veneration, there's not much difference that you could make if you're arguing just the difference in words. But if they say worship, then of course the Bible will get them into trouble. So you just have to look at what's going on, see what's happening, and say, is this worship
And what is it worship of? Well, they believe it's Jesus Christ. They're worshiping Jesus Christ. There is a little poem about this, Lord willing. Please remind me, because there's so much material here, I'll probably forget this. It's a poem you need to hear. Now, there's something else, and it's important to understand this, brothers and sisters, because this is what happens everyday life in the Vatican. Relics. And when we talk about that, as you see some brother walk on the door and think, relics, you know, some, he's been around for a while and he's limping and, you know, but that's not what they mean by relics. We use it in that sense. Do you know that any Catholic church that is newly built cannot be sanctified in the Catholic sense without relics being in the altar? A relic means, more than likely, a bone of some saint, a piece of a bone, fragments of their clothing or of their possessions that are sent by the Pope, being blessed by the Pope, are sent and put into their altar to sanctify. In fact, there is a department in the Vatican, then their whole job is to take relics and fill little bags with relics, and then label these and send them all over the world. It has to come from St. Peter's Basilica. It has to be blessed by the Pope. Now, there's a few things that people don't know, but I suspect this is true, and I just say that I suspect it's true. You may remember that recently Pope John the 23rd was exhumed. Do you remember that? It says that they were moving his coffin. Well, I ask myself, if you're moving the coffin to put it in a better position in the Vatican so people can give homage to this very well-liked Pope John the 23rd, why would you have to open it? Do you remember that? They opened it. And when they opened it, and the man had been dead for 38 years, they said, the man is, he's just exactly the way he was when he was buried. Like, he hasn't decayed. The body's as good a shape today as it was then. And this is the way it was reported in the news media. You're saying, well, why would they say this? Well, I'll tell you, we had done our homework on this one, because we had read already about other people that they had exhumed after years, buried, exhumed again, and found they hadn't corrupted and buried, or at least that's what they say. What they do in these other cases was they took bones out of them. So they took a lady who died quite young in her life, and they showed a picture of her when she died. They showed a picture of her supposedly when so many 50 years or so had gone by, and this lady hasn't decayed at all. And they said in this article that they took bones out of her because they would be the relics, you see, that they could then send around the world, because this person now is reached sainthood. They are a saint, a patron saint. And they say that if God honors these people because they're in heaven, they'd be made a saint and they're in heaven, then we should honor them as well. So take a bone or two out of them. And I just can't believe, where did this idea ever come from? Well, you show me the chapter and the verse where there'd be anything like this. We can see a chapter and a verse where God says that bones defile. Josiah went out to tombs and to altars and he put human bones on them and defiled them. But where would you ever get the idea that a bone would sanctify an altar? That's paganism. Mother of abominations. Adopted things from other religions. That must be very offensive to God. Brothers and sisters, don't get overwhelmed by this. When God says in Revelation 18 and 19 that he is going to thoroughly destroy this system, you've got to utterly detest and hate these things as he does. This came from nothing other than just the minds of men, of people in other ages. Nothing to do with his word. Relics is just one abominable thing to understand. I want you to have a look at this, and then I'm going to try to draw this to a... Well, I've got a few other things I've got to say here, but let's proceed anyway. This is the Roman Catholic view of the bread and the wine. Now you need to understand this, because in transubstantiation is a word that's used quite a bit, and it's a word that you just would never know what this means except that you have read something like this. Now the Council of Trent was certainly not a council that was favorable to Protestants, because this council was brought together at a time of a lot of problems and conflict between the various branches of Christendom. But the Council of Trent summarizes the Catholic faith by declaring, because Christ our Redeemer said that it was truly his body that was offering under the species of bread, it has always been the conviction of the Church of God, and this holy council now declares again, that by the consecration of the bread and wine, there takes place a change of the whole substance of the bread into the substance of the body of Christ our Lord, and of the whole substance of the wine into the substance of his blood. This change the Holy Catholic Church has fittingly and properly called transubstantiation. Now you know, when we have the bread and the wine, how that we say it represents the body of Christ and the blood of Christ. It represents it. It represents it only if we think about what the bread is telling us and what the wine is telling us. But there's enough symbolism, enough things said about it in the scriptures to help us. But that's not what the Catholics think. They have words that the priest pronounces in Latin, which they believe the priest has power to change the bread into Jesus Christ. Change the wine into Jesus Christ. They don't celebrate wine. They just celebrate the bread. Now, there could very well be some still remnants of the wine being used, but basically it's just the wafer, because they said in history that they feel that just the bread is sufficient. There's no need to have the wine, because they think that Jesus Christ is present totally in that wafer. So totally that if a crumb drops on the floor, that's Jesus Christ dropping on the floor. You can't do that. You have to consume every part of it. So you put it all into your mouth at once. You don't chew it. You never chew it. That would be chewing Jesus Christ. You put it on your tongue and it melts. That's the way you're supposed to consume it. So everything they do is in keeping with what they believe, that this really is the body of Jesus Christ. You know where they got that from. You know the chapter in John where Jesus says, except you eat my body and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And they carry it to that end. But every now and then, I hear a little reflection of this. And this disturbs me, and it will disturb you too, as to what the bread and the wine really do for us. It says, the Holy Communion separates us from sin. The body of Christ we receive in Holy Communion is given up for us. And the blood we drink shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For this reason, the Eucharist cannot unite us to Christ without at the same time cleansing us from past sins and preserving us from future sins. I don't know where people get you from, that if you eat the bread and you drink the wine, that somehow or other this preserves you from sin. That the actual act cleanses you from sin. That it's actually food that does something to you by just the mechanics of doing it. This saying here of St. Ambrose is where they get it from. He says, and it's just human reasoning, for as often as we eat this bread and drink the cup, we proclaim the death of the Lord. If we proclaim the Lord's death, we proclaim the forgiveness of sins. If, as often as his blood is poured out, it is poured out for the forgiveness of sins, I should always receive it so that it may always forgive my sins. Because I always sin, I should always have a remedy. Well, what he's saying then is that because of what Jesus did in his sacrifice is related to forgiveness of sins, then forgiveness of sins must be related to partaking of the bread and the wine. So the more you partake of the bread and the wine, the more your sins are forgiven, as if it was a mechanical operation with nothing going on in your head. We got to watch that, brothers and sisters. That's not what the bread and the wine are about. They represent something to us, And only in proportion to how we understand that and are affected by our examination are we benefiting from it. But we benefit nothing in a mechanical sense, as is suggested here. So even the worship that is so pervasive for them, that whenever they go, they will have a mass and people partake of the host, is fouled up by what they believe it does. Now, looking at our time, I'll just keep pressing on here. We'll just go as far as we can. I don't know if you've ever looked at Luther's 95 theses that were hammered out on the wall of the cathedral at Wittenberg, but I tell you, it's really interesting to get a flavor of them. What was he really saying? So I put these together to just give you an idea. And unfortunately, some of the key words there are in a color that doesn't show it very well. So I'll just read a couple of them. Number 5, the Pope does not intend to remit and cannot remit any penalties other than those which he has imposed either by his own authority or by that of the canons, because he had been teaching that the Pope had been teaching that he could remit anybody's sins, that he had the ability to forgive sins. Number 27, they preach men who say that so soon as a penny jingles in the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. Now that was Martin Luther. That's what he was aiming at. And that is that there's a corruption here. You put money in here and the soul goes out somewhere. That's what he was upset about. He says, Christians are to be taught that the Pope granting pardons needs and therefore desires their devout prayer for him more than the money they bring. In other words, the granting of papal pardons was another means of money making. What you need to know about this is that the time would that be right? I'm just thinking here about my timing now on this. It would be about right. 1517 would be about the time that St. Peter's Basilica was being built. And I believe, it would be in this number 86 here. It says, why does not the Pope, whose wealth is today greater than the riches of the riches, build just this one church of St. Peter with his own money rather than with the money of poor believers? See, what was really getting to him was this building, which is presently paraded as the temple of God. And just so we make a little point here, for brethren who have for years trying to figure out what the temple of God meant in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, in the words that the Catholic Church uses to canonize a saint, they say the whole church recites that St. Peter's Basilica is the temple of God. That's what they believe it is. So that this thing that Martin Luther was so upset about was that it was being built on the backs of poor people who couldn't afford it when the Pope was rich enough to almost build it himself. That was what was the basis of the Reformation. Number 80, this unbridled preaching of pardons makes it no easy matter even for learned men to rescue the reverence due to the Pope from slander or even from the shrewd questionings of the laity. See, the Catholics themselves were so upset with what was going on that Martin Luther was just an outcome that had to happen at that particular time. And that gives you the flavor of what was going on. And I need to introduce you to one more thing here, just so that I can then sort of conclude this as I had planned. The Roman Catholic view of Mary. Now, this is taken from the Catechism, and all of this material here, I've got it all, it's all documented. You want to know where I got it from? It's right there. And most of it is taken from the Catechism. This motherhood of Mary in the order of grace continues uninterruptedly from the consent which she loyally gave at the Annunciation and which she sustained without wavering beneath the cross until the eternal fulfillment of all the elect. Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office, but by her manifold intercession
continues to bring us the gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of Advocate, Helper, Benefactrix, and Mediatrix. Now, that's 1994. That's the most recent catechism I could get a hold of, where they believe that Mary, taken up to heaven, is now getting intercession. Now, you look at the Bible tells you specifically there is only one mediator, Jesus Christ. But in the Catholic Church, there are many mediators, because all the saints are patron saints that you can pray to, and the saint will then appeal on your behalf to Jesus. So they see, it's partially true. They haven't said that Jesus isn't the mediator. They've just put a number of other people in place to make the process more appealing. And the most appealing thing is to say Mary talks to Jesus. And if you read the language they use, they say, well, Jesus would never turn down Mary. Boy, they sure don't know their Bibles, do they? Remember where Mary and his brethren were wanting to see Jesus? Remember what he said? I mean, these people don't know their Bible. This whole church has moved so far away from the Scriptures that when Catholics come to understand what's written in the Scriptures, sometimes that's the very thing that shocks them out of what they've been doing to consider that maybe they ought to get out of the place. And you start to discover the Achilles tendon of this organization. I don't know if I should really do this quickly, but I'm going to try to. And this might totally overwhelm you, but the overheads are here. They're all taken out of Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire by Gibbon. I'm sure you people are familiar with that. That's a book that's found in most Christadelphian libraries, but it took me a while to know that this was there. And what he was doing, this is Gibbon. He's not a Christadelphian. I don't believe he would necessarily be a Christian, although I'm not sure about that. He's writing this from the point of view of a historian. Where did the immortality of the soul come from? And he argues, and I'll just try to, I'll read through it quickly. The writings of Cicero present in the most lively present, in the most lively colors, the ignorance, the errors, the uncertainty of the ancient philosophers with regard to the immortality of the soul. When they are desirous of arming their disciples against the fear of death, they inculcate, as an obvious though melancholy position, that the fatal stroke of our disillusion releases us from the calamities of life, and that these can no longer suffer who no longer exist. Yet there were a few sages of Greece and Rome who had conceived a more exalted, and in some respects a juster, idea of human nature, though it must be confessed that in the sublime inquiry, their reason had been often gilded by their imagination, and that their imagination had been prompted by their vanity. Now note this one. When they viewed with complacency the extent of their own mental powers, when they exercised the various faculties of memory, of fancy, and of judgment, in the most profound speculations or the most important labors, and when they reflected on the desire of fame which transported them into future ages far beyond the bounds of death and of the grave, they were unwilling to confound themselves with the beasts of the field, or to suppose that a being for whose dignity they entertained the most sincere admiration could be limited to a spot of earth and to a few years of duration. That's where it came from. I believe that, because I mean, that's you can read other people and come to the same conclusion, that the idea of the immortal soul was an invention of the mind that refused to acknowledge that life could end when we are put in the box, so to speak. There had to be something else. So they were prompted by their imagination, and that by their vanity. They were unwilling to believe that they could just be animals in this regard. Now, as he goes on here, let's read this statement here. From these specious and noble principles, the philosophers who trod in the footsteps of Plato deduced a very unjustifiable conclusion, since they asserted not only the future immortality, but the past eternity of the human soul, which they were to apt to consider as a portion of the infinite and self-existing spirit which pervades and sustains the universe. So they progressed by thinking, well, life doesn't end here, it continues on, but then said, well, it must have always been. So now you've got purely the immortality of the soul, thinking that they were somehow connecting to God's spirit. Now when you see how the Catholics believe that the soul comes about, they believe it's infused into a being. That's why their view on abortion is what it is. Their view on birth control is what it is. Like, it's all related to what they think about these ideas. But it's interesting that Gibbon goes on to say, we might naturally expect that a principle so essential to religion would have been revealed in the clearest terms to the chosen people of Palestine, and that it might safely have been entrusted to the hereditary priesthood of Aaron. It is incumbent on us to adore the mysterious dispensations of providence when we discover that the doctrine of the immortality of the soul is omitted in the law of Moses, darkly insinuated by the prophets, and during the long period which elapsed between the Egyptian and the Babylonian servitudes, the hope as well as the fears of the Jews appear to have been confined within the narrow compass of the present life. He's saying, I couldn't find this belief in the Old Testament. That's essentially what he's saying. Then he talks about what happened at the time of Jesus. He says, after Cyrus had permitted the exiled nation to return to the promised land, and after Ezra had restored the ancient records of their religion, two celebrated sects, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, insensibly arose at Jerusalem. The former, selected from the more opulent and distinguished ranks of the society, were strictly attached to the literal sense of the Mosaic law, and they piously rejected the immortality of the soul as an opinion that received no countenance from the divine book, which they revered as the only rule of their faith. To the authority of Scripture, the Pharisees added that of tradition. Very important. And they accepted, under the name of traditions, several speculative tenets from the philosophy or religion of the Eastern nations: the doctrines of fate or predestination, of angels and spirits, and of a future state of rewards and punishments, which in the number of these new articles of, which were in the number of these new articles of belief. And as Pharisees, by the austerity of their manners, had drawn into their party the body of Jewish people, the immortality of the soul became the prevailing sentiment of the synagogue under the reign of the Asmonean princes and pontiffs. Now that's from Gibbon, an historian who did not have an axe to grind on this, illustrating that the immortality of the soul came purely from the vanity of the mind, not from anything that God revealed. I think that, therefore, must be the Achilles tendon. And I want to just try to finish this off by trying to show you with maybe a little demo here as to how important it is to recognize this. Now, I'm not sure I can just put this together real quickly, but the first thing you need is the Bible. And you've got to keep it closed, because you can't support this on an open Bible. It can only be supported on a closed Bible. And the first thing that we put on there is the immortality of the soul. Because, as I say, you can support the immortality of the soul if you don't have an open Bible. Okay, so as long as it's closed, we can build this. The next thing we need is to find where I put heaven. Because that's really what they did with people that were good. They went off to heaven, as you people well understand. And of course, we need to put the people that aren't so good, so we have this place of hell. Now the Catholics realized somehow or other that that wasn't sufficient, so they developed this idea of purgatory. Now it's important for us, brothers and sisters, not to be ignorant of this. Like, you really have to know what they mean by purgatory. So you have to do some reading and studying of Catholics. Purgatory for them is the people who are going to heaven, but they haven't paid all the bills. There's still something owing. Now, this is what they mean, and it's clever. And you think about how you're going to deal with this. They say this:
You remember when Nathan came into David, and David admitted his guilt, and Nathan said to him, Yahweh hath put away your sin. You're forgiven. But nevertheless, you remember the sword will not, you know, disappear from your house. That is penance. How about I get penance out here? Where have I got penance? Penance is what you have to do to pay the bills owing because of sin forgiven. You get that? It's what you have to pay. It would be like God saying to David, well, all right, the sword's never going to leave your house now. There's going to be a bill you're going to have to pay, even though your sin's forgiven. So a person in purgatory is destined to heaven, never to hell. A person in purgatory is destined to heaven, but he hasn't paid all the bills. Somebody's got to pay the bills. And the bills are because of this doctrine of penance, which they claim is established clearly on Bible teaching. So how do you pay the penance? Well, you pay it with indulgences. Now, I thought that idea was dead. But no, it isn't dead. You'll find it's very alive and well in the Catholic Church, the idea of indulgences. Indulgences are things whereby you can get yourself through purgatory faster, or you can help other people to pay the penance and get them through purgatory. So if someone says that your dad is in purgatory, and you were really strongly attached to your dad, then you'd be trying to do things which would help your dad get out of purgatory. Now, the Catholic Church is quite conscious of the fact that money used to be attached to indulgences, and you will hardly find it in literature today that you ever can pay your way out of purgatory. But I happened to stumble on this in the British Library. Now, just a few weeks back, I was sorting through the British Library some of the old Bibles, and I happened to come across this little exhibit on printing. And you will remember how when printing, what was the name of the man? Right, the German people would always remember this, Gutenberg. The things that happened at that particular time. Well, there was an interesting large exhibit in the British Library on this. But right beside it was a little display on an indulgence. And they said one of the main benefactors from printing, the way that the printing was done at that time, was the Catholic Church, because now they could make up a form letter for indulgences. And it strictly held on this form letter that you had to pay money to get your indulgence. So you a form letter, You sign it, take it to your priest, your sins are forgiven, or the penance is paid, or the person in purgatory, depending how it was lit up, is maybe out of it. This is something we need to know and understand. Where are we here? We need something that's... Yeah, that came then, canonization. Because now canonization is, what do we do with these people that have gone to heaven? Well, if they've gone to heaven and they're accepted by God, then we can pray to these people and they will help us get through purgatory or whatever, or pay our penance, or they will help us acquire whatever it is we're asking for. I don't know if we're going to make this. I've got a bit of a lean on that. But the next one is patron saints. So canonization directly leads to patron saints. The Pope canonizes people, and then they become patron saints, and we have patron saints all over the world, so almost every country would know names of people that have been made saints. Now, the next thing is relics. So if you're made a patron saint, and we can find some of your belongings, or we can get some of your bones, then we can send them around, and altars all over the world will be sanctified by these people who are in heaven. Believe that's the way it goes anyway. The next thing is the Assumption. Now, I don't know if you're aware of the Assumption, but the Assumption, without any background of the Bible at all, was the teaching of the Catholics that Mary was taken directly to heaven, called the Assumption. She was just taken bodily to heaven, and that there in heaven she now is a mediatrix, which is Mariology, and all the other things that she is becoming in the world. Now, to crown this, because we don't want to get too much higher, she has been declared Queen of Heaven. Is that right?
You've heard that. She's being declared Queen of Heaven. What happened in Israel when the children of Israel worshipped the Queen of Heaven? Do you remember? God judged them, took them away into captivity. So we might guess that what happened after all of this is built is that God decided the wickedness was complete. Now, we've read about that in Revelation, that God says their wickedness is full. He's visited their wickedness. He was about to deal with them. Now, I would suggest that it would be not the best thing to try to deal with this edifice by dealing with any one of these things, but this one. The Achilles tendon is this one, the immortal soul. And as I say, our Sunday school students know what happens when you die. It says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. It talks about these things. So, as you know what's going to happen here. The only way you can deal with this is you've got to open your Bible. And if you open your Bible, it cannot stand. Now, don't forget it. You've got to have an open Bible to deal with this issue.